See, I have somebody come in and fill in for me every so often so we can make some progress on this. He moved us two-thirds of the way through chapter 4. Of course, you know I got to go back and recap it, right? Okay, we're in chapter 4. And just to go back to get our minds all gathered up together on this nice, cool morning, what does it mean to you personally to realize that God's righteousness is available by grace through faith rather than through obedience to law? I mean, does that make any practical difference in your life? Is there anything? It is. My question is, again, does the realization that God gives you a gift of His righteousness rather than you earning it through works of law, does that make any practical difference in your life? What does that do for you? I'm sorry? Yeah. The comment was, and I was listening to Eric's tape last time and realized that the comments don't pick up on the mic, so the comment was that it was an elation. It feels like that you've been trying to carry something around for a long time and you can't carry it. It really is a heavy load, isn't it, to try to be good enough to go to heaven? That's pretty heavy, isn't it? It's a comfort. Yeah. And it, yes, sir.
Oh, I was just going to say, you know, it's sort of like, have you ever seen an old dog that's been stuck in the same line the whole time and then just pull a path out around and they can only go so far?
Yeah. Yeah. Now, the comment was, have you ever seen a dog that was in a pen and he just ran in a circle in that pen until he wore a path out, and it was his whole world, and then you open the gate and he stands at the gate and he has to really think about this some, doesn't he? Now, the next danger is he might go out and make a fool out of himself. Really. I mean, freedom is a wonderful thing. But for lots of folks, it's a lot better to talk about it than it is to have it. I'm serious. Freedom will kill you if you don't learn to discipline it. If you just decide that now you can do everything that you're big enough to do, for one thing, you may not be as big as you think you are, and then maybe the worst thing is maybe you are as big as you think you are, and you can do whatever you want to do. And there's a whole lot of the New Testament that's written. That is, if you will, that's the downside. And it's one of the things that concerns folks as we think about and contemplate accepting this truth, maybe for the first time in our life. Then we think, okay, what's going to control people? If this is true, then what's going to keep people from just going out and doing whatever they want to do? I mean, is that not a concern if you've been living under law and you've had this structured life and you've had the fences up and you've worn this trail around? You know, you may be confined, but it's comfortable. And if somebody opens a gate up and you see some other folks getting out, then you get concerned about them because they've been in that same rut that you've been in, and all of a sudden now they're breaking out of that path that they've been on for so long, and you really get concerned about how are we going to control these people. And that is, it's a legitimate concern. It's a concern that some really good people have. Because if you live under law, you got the controls, right? Law is about control, or it comes to be about control. And it's used to control people. Don't tell me it's not, because I know from personal experience that it is, and I also know in the New Testament that the Pharisees used it for exactly that purpose. And that leads me to my next point about if you believe and have been living, trying to to be righteous under law and be good enough under law, we come to realize we can't keep the whole law, right? We can't keep it perfectly. But if we still believe that that's our source for our righteousness, what do we do? How do we live with this? Now, we're talking practicality here. Here we got people that will say with my mouth, I know that you can't keep the law perfectly and be righteous by law. We're going to be saved by grace through faith. We say that, but we are comfortable in our circle that we've made inside our pen of law, and we're uncomfortable if that moves one fraction. If somebody comes and even expands the law a little bit and shows us where maybe what we have, the way we've interpreted this may not be the only way it can be interpreted, and so maybe they move the fence out a few feet, then we get really, really concerned because that's new territory that we've never been in before, and we're not comfortable in that new territory. So what do we do with now understanding that I can't be justified by keeping law perfectly, but I still feel like that some part of my righteousness comes through law? How do I deal with that? Yes, sir.
One thing, it provokes us to be judgmental.
It does. Yeah. That's right. Or if they're better than I am, I criticize them. Right? And folks, that's real. Don't tell me that's not real. I know it's real. I mean, that gets to be a habit of life, that we criticize people. It gets to be a way of life. What else do we do? It causes us to criticize one another. You know, one of the things that we do is we tweak the law. Our observance of it becomes subjective. The Pharisees picked out certain laws to really hammer and enforce, didn't they? What was one of their main ones? The observance of the Sabbath. Now, why would they have picked that one? Okay. It's physical. Right? Now, it wasn't intended to be just purely physical. But if you were to translate that to today, and we get real, we like it when you apply it to them, but when you start applying it to us, we get a little antsy. How about if we say you got to attend every single assembly of the church? I told you you'd get a little uncomfortable, didn't I? Now, do you think that we should, that would be a good thing to do and that would please the Lord to do that? Yeah. But when you make these things into a law and when you start enforcing your laws, then we really step over our bounds. There are things that are absolutely essential. Did God expect the people to keep the Sabbath day, to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy? He did, didn't he? He required them to, didn't he? Well, why did he condemn the Pharisees for taking these external things like your disciples picked the grain on the Sabbath and you do this and you do this and you have to do this and they don't do this and so forth. What was the problem here?
They had made the law more important than God.
Okay. That's right. They actually, the law was their savior rather than God being their savior. And we get, I'm telling you, we get a little uncomfortable. Because if we're not careful, we'll make the Bible be our savior rather than the Lord be our savior. We'll make our obedience to it be our savior rather than the Lord himself. We will even make faith be our savior. Yes, ma'am. Are our traditions, which is what the Pharisees did. You said, Jesus said, you teach for doctrine the traditions of men. Did they consider them to be traditions, or did they consider them to be the right interpretation of the Bible? Yeah. Right? They did. We really had to be careful, folks. I'm one of those people that tends to like things cut and dried, black and white, put in a nice box with a pretty little ribbon tied around. I like those things, too. But you can't always do that. And when the Bible says something like, it is for freedom that he has set us free, that sends me into a tailspin. I mean, that just flips my wig out. What do you do with that? It is for freedom he set us free. He wants you to have freedom. But boy, that freedom, it's a dangerous thing. If you don't handle it the way he says, it'll take you out. It'll cause you to do some things and make some decisions that you shouldn't be doing and decisions that you shouldn't be making. Just because he's given you the freedom. The right to do something doesn't make it right to do it. With every freedom, there is no freedom that does not bring with it a responsibility, is it? If it's going to be a constructive thing, it is. That's exactly right. So, I want us to understand what the Bible teaches about how we're made righteous, and I want us to also do some practical thinking about how sometimes we sidestep these things. And what we do to enable us to retain what we believe and yet mouth what the Bible says. And I'm saying that if you keep falling back on the law for your righteousness, then you're going to have to, one of the things that we do is we pick out certain laws. We pick out certain parts of law that we feel like we do pretty good with. And those become the gold standard. Those become the things that are really important. And the things that we don't do so well with personally, we tend to downplay their importance. And we really end up with this, you know, our fellowship, if we're not careful, becomes the people who agree with me that these physical things are the important things. Boy, we're really touching on some touchy areas here, aren't we? That we have to be really careful in some ways about. But honesty and integrity calls on us to consider all of these things. It's not really, you can't do everything in your life by faith if it's not completely real. If the whole thing doesn't make sense. If it only makes sense in this context, but it doesn't really make sense in this context, then it's not real to you. And one of the interesting things about faith is it makes us one whole being. And we're not broken up into this part of my life and this part of my life and this part of my life. My life is just one continuous flow. And every part agrees with all the other parts. Boy, that's the way the Lord wants us to live. And because righteousness is imputed, because it is by grace through faith, then that can be true. We've just, sadly, some of us have just learned to live with the hypocrisy. And we really emphasize this and this and this, and we ignore this and this and this. And that's what law, and depending on law for your righteousness, is going to make you do. You're going to tweak it. You're going to pick the parts that you think are important. And you're going to ignore the rest of it. Because you can't do it all perfectly. Now, we're in chapter 3, verse 28. And by the way, I want to thank Eric for teaching the class. I listened to the tape, and he did a really, really good job. He always does. And I hope that you realize how young a guy this is and how great a job he's doing with this. And take the time to tell him how much you appreciate it. It's really remarkable to have someone as young as Eric is that has the abilities that he does to teach, and I really do appreciate it. Chapter 3, verse 28, and this is one of those summarizing statements we've talked about, that Paul will make an argument, and then he'll give you just a really short, terse punchline that summarizes. For the summary of everything from 1:18 to 3:28 is, we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. Boy, that's a line. That's a mouthful. That's a head full right there. If you've been relying on observing law for your righteousness, that will take your feet out from under you. And you have to try to prove why he didn't mean what he said. You know, sometimes we spend some time doing that, don't you? Paul will make a statement, or the Bible will make a statement, and we have to spend a lot of time proving they didn't mean what they said. Y'all are not smiling much this morning. That's true whether we believe that or not. And then that's his summarizing statement, and chapter 4 is going to prove that. And who's he going to pick to prove it? Abraham. Now, was Abraham listen to the jaws of the trap open up? Was Abraham a Jew or a Gentile? That's right. He was a Gentile, except there weren't any Gentiles, because everybody was a Gentile, because there weren't any Jews at that time. Now, that one statement would be a real shock to the Jews. He wasn't a Jew. He was the father of the Jewish nation. But he was a Chaldean Gentile. And God called him. What did he prove about Abraham, by the way, in chapter 4? What did he prove about him? That he was not justified by law, but he was justified how? By grace through faith. That's what he proved in chapter 4. And so that's going to forever answer our question about how were people in the Old Testament saved. Because we've had this mindset, well, people in the Old Testament, they were saved by the old law, and today we're saved by the new law. Really now. I think maybe everybody's been saved by God. And they weren't saved by the old law, and we're not saved by the new law. They were saved by God, and we're saved by God, and they were saved by grace through faith, apart from works of law, just exactly like we are. And that's what he's going to show in chapter 4. Does that not start bringing the Bible together and making some things make sense? Now, we've used some proof texts along the way sometimes that we're going to have to go back and relook at and see if they really meant what really mean what we say they said. Because we pull some, sometimes, maybe even I have proved, pull some text out of their context. And they become a pretext. They don't really prove what we said they proved. So we have to be honest with the Scriptures just like we insist that everybody else be. And for some of us, for the first time in our life, we realize how very difficult it is to do what we've asked people to do all of our life, and that is put what we believe to the test of the Scriptures. And we've really held people's feet to the fire, haven't we? Particularly when we come to talk about things about how you become a Christian. Then we've really held people's feet to fire on this and said, well, if the Bible says it, you need to accept that. And if what you've been taught your whole life is not what the Bible says, then you need to let that go and accept what the Bible says. And so I'm saying to you, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And we might find out for the first time and have a little bit of empathy with what we're asking people to do. But what we're asking people to do is the right thing. Sometimes we just maybe didn't have a really kind attitude about asking them to do that and encouraging them to do that. And so we're taking our time and we're going a little piece, little bitty bites, as small as we can break them down at a time. And we're going back and we're saying it over and over and over in as many different ways as I know how to say it, so that we can understand that's what the Bible says. And if that's what the Bible says, I'm going to tell you one thing for dead certain. It's better than whatever you believed. Now, you may not see that at the outset, but it is so far better than anything you've been taught. If what you've been taught is not what the Bible says, then I want you to know you're in for a real treat, because what God has in store for you is better than anything that man can make up. And the reality of what the Bible teaches is so far greater than anything that anybody else can come up with that there's no real comparison. It is like somebody taking a tremendous weight off of me. And that weight is killing me because it's requiring something of me that I cannot do if I try my very best every day. I cannot do it. And neither can you. And we don't do ourselves any favor by developing calluses in the right places so we can act like we've done it and still carry that load as if that's how we're made righteous, because you're going to end up without any righteousness if that's the way you're made righteous. And so there's two ways to be saved. There's God's way and there's your way. There's grace's way and there's law's way. And it's really interesting that God has to work so hard to pull that pacifier away from us, isn't it? Because we fight and scream and kick for it. And that's really sad when we're adults, because we can really make things miserable for people. Just like a child. Any of you weaned your child from a pacifier? Can they make your life miserable? Yeah. Man, you want to go stick that thing back in their mouth, don't you? Just to shut them up. It would have been a lot easier for Paul just to say, okay, here, take the law and hush your mouth. You're accusing me of saying all these things. They're not true. Here's what God has said, but if you don't want it, then suck the pacifier for the rest of your life. It would have been a lot easier for him to say that, but he just wouldn't say it, would he? And he took the heat for not saying it. And so, in chapter 4, he's going to prove that man is justified by faith apart from observing law. And he uses Abraham as that proof. And Eric gave you an outline last time. By the way, what happened to sins under the old law? Come on. Don't make me have to go back. We've got to progress some. What happened to sins under the old law? What happened to sins under the old law? They were forgiven. How many passages do we read? They were forgiven. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Never been a single sin forgiven that wasn't forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. It didn't have to happen for God to know it's going to happen. God is a God who calls things that are not as though they were. He could look down through time and see his son hanging on the cross, and he could forgive on the credit. Put it on my account. When was the account paid? On the cross. It is finished. He fulfilled the law. Him who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become God's righteousness. Your sins were punished in Jesus Christ on the cross. If you are in him, if you died with him. When did you die with him? We're going to find in chapter 6, when you were baptized. You participated in his death, burial, and resurrection. What happened to sins under the old law? Somebody say it. They were forgiven. Thank you. They were forgiven. They were forgiven. And we went back and read about 8 or 10 passages, and we could have put a lot more than that on it. They were never forgiven apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. But the cross didn't have to happen for God to know it was going to happen. He charged those sins to his account. And then whenever Jesus died on the cross, him who knew no sin, died for sin, became a sin sacrifice, then God could turn to Satan and say, am I just? Has a price, adequate price, now been paid to pay for men's sins? Yes. So let's get that straight. That's what chapter 4 is going to teach us. Abraham, you think Abraham went to heaven? I would say that would be a fairly safe assumption, wouldn't you? And you know, it's really interesting. There might have been a lot more folks than we think that went to heaven. We've mentioned it at least briefly, that one of the prophets was sent to a Gentile nation. Who was it? Jonah went to Nineveh. What did the Ninevites do as a result of his preaching? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. Do you think there's some chance that some of them might have gone to heaven? Maybe so. Maybe so. I'd like to think so. I'd like to think a lot of them did, wouldn't you? That's right. He knew that God was a forgiving God, didn't he? And we like it when it applies to us. We're not so hot on it when it applies to our enemies, are we? So in chapter 4, and Eric gave you an outline, verses 1 through 8, Abraham's righteousness is by faith, not works. By faith, not works. Verse 9 through 17, it's by grace and not law. 9 through 17 is by grace and not law. And then 18 through 25 is by divine power and not human works. By divine power, not human works. Okay. I'm not going to go back and rehearse everything that Eric said. But I do want to, and he said in his lesson, Ken will come back and touch on that. He knew me well enough. He knew that I was going to have to. But I want you to go down to verse 7 and 8. Because in a way, everything that we've been saying has been working up to this right here. And he's in the context of showing how Abraham was saved. And by the way, once again, Abraham was saved by grace through faith, apart from works of law, apart from circumcision. It was by grace, through faith, apart from works of law. He was saved just like we are today. And everybody that's ever been saved is saved just like we are today. Same way. They trusted God enough to obey him. When God saw that level of trust in him, he imputed his righteousness to that person. That's what he did to Abraham. Now, he says, talking about Abraham, he goes back in verse 6. David says the same thing. And the same thing is, verse 4, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited for righteousness. He says, David says the same thing. Now he's going back and he's drawing evidence from people that would be the heroes of the Jewish nation, the people that they really looked up to. Abraham, David, and you couldn't name two people that would be more highly esteemed by the Jewish nation, right? And so he says David agrees with this. And just in case you think, well, hey, David said something different than that. No, David said the same thing, okay? They've agreed all along. David says in accordance with. The same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness. What does the next phrase say? He credits righteousness, what? Apart from works. God credits righteousness apart from works. God credits righteousness apart from works. Now we got to go and say, we got to have to spend the rest of our time proving what he doesn't mean. Let's not, okay? Let's not. Have we progressed so that we don't have to go and prove what he's not saying? Or that he didn't mean what he said? Have we progressed far enough that we don't have to do that? Well, some of you say yes, but I know the truth is we probably, not all of us have yet. But I'm not going back there right now. I want to get to what David said. Here's what David said, and he goes back to Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Could you say amen to that? Amen. Man, that is a blessed way to live, isn't it? To know that all the things that you've done in the past, that God doesn't remember their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Boy, is that not a state of blessedness to live in, to realize? It'll change your life, just that one thing. I'm not minimizing it, but I'm saying just that one thing because there's even more good news. But that bit of good news is incredible because I've done some things in my life that I don't want to have to answer for. Hadn't you? You have. We've all done some things we don't want to have to answer for. Now, if you don't think you have, folks, then you've fallen into that trap of comparing yourself with others. Compare yourself with Jesus Christ, okay? Compare yourself to Jesus. Have you done anything short of what Jesus did? Yeah, me too. And the wages of sin is death. That's a pretty harsh penalty, isn't it? I don't want to stand before God and claim credit for my life. I want mercy. Blessed, this is what David said. Blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Now, how would David know anything about that? David lived before Acts chapter 2. How would he know anything about forgiveness of sins? Because his had been forgiven, hadn't he? He knew the blessedness of not having to give an account of your sins in the past. Did David have some past sins? When he wrote this, that he didn't want to have to stand before God and give. Did he? That sucker was a murderer, wasn't he? He was an adulterer. Overtly so, wasn't he? Man, I wouldn't want to have to stand. I wouldn't even want to have to stand before Bathsheba's husband and give an account. Much less God. Would you? The covers had been jerked off of him, and the whole world knew what he had done. Man, how would you like for your sins to be opened up like that for everybody? Not just for your age, but from now on. I mean, everybody that's lived since that time talks about David's sin. Blessed are they whose offenses has been forgiven. Is that, what tense is that verb? Past. Past tense. Has been forgiven. And those whose sins have been. Past tense. That's justification. All right? Look at the next one. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will. Did I just go south? What tense is that? Future. That's sanctification. He saves you and he keeps you saved. Wow. How does he do that? Okay, we kind of got this a little bit. You know, whether we understand it or not, we're working to accept it, that he's taken care of our past sins through the cross. But he says, the next one, and if you think the first one's good news, you ain't heard nothing yet. If it's blessed to live in a state to know that your past sins are covered, how blessed would it be to live in a state to know that God is not taking your sins into account? Now we're getting a little scary here, aren't we? those of us who know that the Bible teaches and we're really want to prove that he's not saying that once you're saved, you're always saved. Right? That's what comes to our mind. I know us. But what does he say? He's saying something. Don't tell me what he's not saying. Tell me what he is saying. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Somebody, and I don't do this too much, I try to stay in the context right here, but somebody turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21 and read that for us, if you would. Well, let me do like Eric said. Let me read it so it'll be on the tape. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like for you to turn over there in your Bible because I want you to be sure that your Bible says the same thing mine does. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pick up with a thought here. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That God, here is the message of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. How? Somebody say it. Not counting men's sins against them. That is the word of reconciliation. Would that reconcile you, bring you back, make you one with God? If God took care of your past sin problem and he wasn't counting your sins against you, would you be reconciled to God? Be reconciled to God. He's made it possible. He's taken care of your past sins. You don't have to give an account for them. And he is taking care of your present and guaranteeing your future sins. How? By not counting your sins against you. And in the church of Christ right now, we're trembling inside. Because if that's true, then once you're saved, you can't be lost, right? Wrong. You can be. You can quit walking by faith. You can go back to law. That's what the whole Galatian letter was about. He said, hey, you started out with faith. What makes you think you can be perfected by law? Why would you go back to law? You, who are trying to be reconciled to God, made righteous by law, have fallen from grace. If you fall from grace, where did you go? Back to law. When you go back and you appeal to law for your justification, after you have started with grace, you have fallen from grace. And you have fallen back to law. That's the context that statement is made in. But as long as you walk in the light, as long as you walk by faith, as long as you're trying to live right up under God's armpit and stay as close to him and not push the envelope out here and lean on the fences and use your freedom to sin, as long as you're not doing that, then he's not even counting your sins against you. Now, some of you cannot accept that and cannot believe that yet. I'm pleading with you to keep studying until you can. Because this is your life. This is the greatest story that's ever been told. And sometimes the story that we tell hasn't been that great. It's just, he gave us a better law. And he gives us a little more help in keeping that law. But our justification is still based on keeping law. No, it's not. Where does your righteousness come from? It comes from God as a gift. Can you lose that gift? Yeah, you can lose the gift. And we have to talk about that some, but let's don't spend all of our time talking about it. Let's talk about the blessedness of what God's done for us. Let's talk about how wonderful the news this is. Can you imagine God not counting your sins against you? Would you have a little hope? Could you manage to muster up a smile on your face occasionally if God were not counting your sins against you? Man, it'll change your life. Yes, sir. Or we didn't call it that, did we?
Right. And that concept is foreign to us, and bondage is a little bit foreign to us, but we fail to realize that law is nothing more than true bondage, true slavery.
Yeah.
And if you live there, people who live in bondage and slavery are not happy people.
Boy, if you live in, what you're living in may be a shack, but if it's all you got, it's all you got. And if it's all you know, you're going to fight for it. Somebody comes and tries to tear it down, you're going to fight for it. So I expect you to fight for it some, okay? I'm not down on you for you coming to me and asking me questions. Say, well, what if that's true, then what if? Hey, if I'm pushing on your shack and I'm telling you, I'm giving you fair warning, I'm trying to take that sucker off and clean the site off so we can build what God wants to be built there, then I expect there to be some resistance. But I also expect you to be honest with what the Bible says. And I expect you to wrestle with those scriptures. And I know what that wrestling is. I've been there. And you're not fighting it any harder than I fought it. I promise you that. And I didn't take it until I just couldn't find any other way out to be honest with the scriptures. And to be real honest with you, I got tired of all of my talking being about what the Bible wasn't saying and what he didn't mean. And I wanted to find out what he did mean. And what he does mean is so incredibly beautiful and liberating that for the first time in your life, you're going to know some peace that you've never known before. Now, if this were true, if what we're saying today, if it were true, could you begin to see why you could have peace? I'm not saying that you're saying right now that it's true, but I'm saying if it were true, could you see where you would have peace? Could you see that your salvation and your righteousness is not because you're better than somebody else and you don't have to prove you're better than somebody else? It's just a gift from God. Tyrone, you had something you want to say?
Yeah, 1 John 5:13.
Okay, tell us what that says. Okay. Tyrone said, 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Boy, don't you hate stopping the class? I don't know if you do or not. I do. Yeah.
And knowing this promise, this blessing, does not give us a right excuse for purposes.
That's exactly right. In fact, if you teach it right, here's one thing I've learned, and this is exactly right. If you teach it right, then here's what comes up next. Boy, this is good stuff. I like this. This means I'm going to go out and do whatever I want to do. And it was the same. It was the same in the first century. Paul is going to say, he's going to know that that's where our minds go. And he's going to say in Romans 6:1, what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or don't you know? And he's going to continue. We'll get there in chapter 6. Yeah. That's right. Good analogy.
Because you love the master.
Yeah, and also, you know what's out there. If you're a lamb and there are lions out there, you don't want to go out there and run around and have all this. You want to be right here where the master is, don't you? Because he is your life. He's your protection. Anybody else?